Mr. John...
My guest today is Dr. Norman Nagel. Dr. Nagel's been with us before. I very much appreciate him as a guest because the insight he shares with us from the Word of God on certain aspects of Christianity is, quite profound. And Dr. Nagel is a professor of doctrine at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and it's great to have you with us again today, Dr. Nagel. We're talking sin and grace today, which is one of the key subjects of Christian doctrine and very important doctrine because the relationship between the two is so important to understand that because we are sinners, God has given us grace, and that sin and grace, more gospel relationship is something we're going to be getting into today, and as we go along, if you have any questions or comments, we welcome your phone calls on Lifeline. Give us a call. 725-3030 is our local number. The toll-free number is 1-800-444-0524. Locally, 725-3030. Toll-free from anywhere in the United States, 1-800-444-0524. All right, Dr. Nagel, let's get going with the subject of sin and grace. Why don't we begin with definitions, definition of sin, and then give us a definition of grace.
Now, I suppose where we start is in the enormous questions here. And if we don't start at the right place, we're not likely to get through to any solid answers. We can, I suppose, begin with ourselves. Everybody knows that there's something a bit wrong with us. Interesting that wherever religion goes on in the world, there's washings going on with it. People somehow know that they're not really quite as clean as they ought to be, and they want to do something about it. And so you have these washing rites. Wherever there's religion, there's a profound awareness that we need to be cleaned up.
What do you mean by washing rites? You mean actual cleansing rituals?
That's right. And that betrays a deep uneasiness in our hearts that somehow we're not really quite the way we ought to be and that we need some tidying up. And that prompts a whole lot of the world's religions. How do we get ourselves fit for God to be pleased with us? Because finally it's whether we are accepted by him or not. The problem, I suppose, isn't really so much with us. It's more the problem with God. Can he care about such as us? There was the one person who said to the pastor, "Pastor, I don't think I believe in God anymore." And the pastor said, "Well, that's not really so important. It's whether God believes in you." So, when we talk about sin, it's best we don't begin with ourselves and work God out from there, doing a diagnosis of what's wrong with us, and then projecting a God who meets our need. If we are afraid of dying, then we want a God who's going to take care of that for us. If we're messing up and immoral, we want God who's going to help us out of that. If we are ignorant, well, then we want a God who clues us in onto the meaning of things. In all of those ways, if you start with the diagnosis of what's wrong with you, the sort of God that's concocted is one that fits our diagnosis of ourselves. And it's not our diagnosis of ourselves that's really the critical one. It's how the Lord God diagnoses us.
Now, this is something Luther, when you read Luther on that subject of sin, you run in a great deal to Luther saying that we have to see ourselves through the eyes of God. Is that what you're talking about?
Right. And the Lord God has two ways of looking at us. There is his diagnostic way, which he does with his holy law. How do we stack up according to what he made and intended us to be? And as we learn in Scripture, the law then condemns us all. There is no one who can say, he has not sinned. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so we listen to God's diagnosis as we run through the Ten Commandments. And with all of that, we stack up the evidence of our having departed from the way in which he would want us to be, and so disqualify ourselves from any claim on his acceptance. And yet, when we've done that, we still haven't gotten to the heart of sin, because when we break his commandments, we are putting ourselves ahead of him. Sin is finally the attempted takeover from God, that we will have the say-so. And so when we sin, we say to God, it's the way I've got it figured, or according to my say-so. And then we expect God to fit into that. Sin is finally the attempt to replace God with the sort of gods that we want God to be. That's how idolatry is born. And anything that comes at point number two isn't the Lord God himself. It's only as he has the first say.
Isn't that why we say, Dr. Nagel, that pride is always the initial sin? That pride is at the heart and core of everything. I want to be like God. I want to replace God. I want to do my own thing, and if it feels good, I'm going to do it. Basically, in essence, that's the heart of sin, is it not? Pride.
The tempter promised that they would then be like God. They would be determining good and evil. And so sin attempts to displace God and put ourselves in the place, his place, at point number one. And while we may be a bit courteous in the way we talk, in fact, with our sin, we attempt to get rid of God. It is his attempted murder. And when we see sin before God in that way, that he is one who is in our way, or whom we would just want to fit in to our notions and programs. The Gospel of Mark is full of that, how everybody comes to Jesus and wants to fit him in with their program and the way they think that God ought to be working. And Jesus moves steadily toward Calvary. That's what he had come to do. He came not to fit into our notions of religion or serve our notions or problems, but to bear our sins, the whole lot of them. And it's only as we surrender all our sins to him and let him be the one who bears them all to Calvary, answers for them, so that when he cries, "It is finished," there aren't any of our sins which haven't been answered for. And the worst thing of all is the unbelief which refuses that forgiveness.
Now, in discussing God, you only have the advertisement, Avis Rent-A-Car number two, therefore tries harder. We can never apply that to God. God is God. And you hear people say today, God just doesn't fit into my plan. Well, the point is not whether God fits into our plans. It's how do we fit into his plans, into his purposes, into the way. So therefore, faith actually has to submit, doesn't it? And confessing our sins is actually a submission to what God declares to be true. God says, I'm a sinner, and when I confess, I'm agreeing with God, am I not?
Right. The first part of Romans drives that home so powerfully that at the end of it, every mouth is stopped, and no one can make a claim on God on the basis of anything that we can bring before them. The law beats us down to the point zero where we've got nothing left that we can use to make a claim on God. And when he's brought us to that point, and there's no point in trying to play games with God or fudge, or we've got a little bit to our credit, haven't we, or aren't we trying hard, or I'm a bit further ahead than I was last week. Anything reference to ourselves as a basis of how we stand before God is wiped out in those first chapters of Romans. And all of that we can't buck. There's nothing to do but surrender. And then comes the big turning point in Romans, but now. And then the gospel comes pouring out all that Jesus did for us. That how it is with us is how God says it is, forgiven, justified. That when we stand before God, he sees us now in the righteousness of his Son, forgiven. And we can then be no more chucked out than he can chuck Jesus out. For we stand before God in that righteousness. And the gospel isn't something that we surrender to. Surrender is sort of the response to something that you can't get out of. The law's diagnosis of us, we can't wriggle out of. There's no denying that. But the gospel doesn't come in a... The gospel comes only in the way of a gift. Jesus did it all, and it comes to us as a gift. And as a gift, it is resistible. We don't surrender to the gospel. We are given the gospel. All the great verbs of salvation are in the passive. We are forgiven. We are justified. We are born again. We are baptized. And of all those verbs, the Lord is the doer of them. But now he's the doer of them in the way of the gospel, in the gift. He's not a slave master who puts a gun in our ribs to get us all in. We're all under the condemnation of the law, but he would have not slaves, but children, and these he draws in as he dishes out his gift to us through the preached gospel, through our baptisms, and through the body and blood.
We're talking today with Dr. Norman Nagel, Dr. Nagel's professor of doctrine at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And we're talking about sin and grace, law and gospel, and how the two interrelate. If you have any questions or comments about this very, very important subject, please give us a call. 725-3030 is our local number. Toll free, 1-800 from anywhere across the country, 1-800-444-0524. Again, the local number, 725-3030. Dr. Nagel, you made a statement in that in your last statement you were making. You made a statement that is such a radical departure from the normal way of thinking today. You're saying something about that we have to come down to a zero. I read somewhere, I think it was Ehlert or someone, who said that we shrivel down to a mere mathematical point, which I thought was a fantastic thought. So that we have to come down, the law brings us down to a zero. That's not popular talk today, Dr. Nagel, about bringing human beings who are so wonderfully and fearfully made in the image of God, who should be feeling good about themselves and should develop a high sense of self-worth, to tell them that the law of God had the intention of bringing them down to a zero. What about that?
Well, we hold ourselves captive to uncertainty and finally to despair if we would point to something in ourselves that makes a claim on God. There's no claim that we can make about ourselves that can't be rattled. And it is the Lord God's holy law which reduces us to the point where our mouths are stopped. And we are then nothing but empty, nothing but givable to. And that means that when salvation comes, it comes for no other reason and utterly as sure as it all comes only from him. When our salvation depends on Jesus plus my little bit, it's as unsure as my little bit. But when the whole lot of it rests only on him, then it's for sure. it's for sure in its all being achieved by him on Calvary and then delivered by him in the means of grace. The words that deliver Jesus, that are alive with the Holy Spirit, to work faith in us, that is, the receiving of the gifts which the words convey. And so also the name with the water in holy baptism and the body and blood that he puts into our mouths in holy communion. When our confidence rests entirely on him, then for sure we know we are forgiven, as sure of Calvary and as sure of Calvary's deliverance as it is come to us through his words, alive with the Spirit, to work faith. And faith has nothing to talk about but the gifts that are given. And in that confidence, then, there is the joy of the Christian life. So long as we are having to try and grub around and find a bit of something in us that God has to have respect for or make a claim on him by, we are then always thrown into anxiety whether we've done it. You see that in the Pharisees, when they wanted to make a case for themselves before God, of course, they weren't quite sure whether you've ever scored 100, and so you think of doing a few things extra. In all of that, they were scoring themselves out before God so as to have a score that God would have to respect and reward. Jesus wouldn't let himself be drawn into playing that kind of game. It was the publican who had nothing but sins to confess. Jesus says he went down to his house justified. He was nothing but givable to that is faith.
Now, there are people today, though, who, when you talk about the law, now you talk about the law bringing us down and bringing us to the point that we have nothing that we can put before God, and we're in this position of being only givable, which I think is a great thought. That I was reading a quote from Luther recently where he was defining a Christian. He says, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be a receiver. If you're not willing to take from God, you can be no Christian. I thought that's a tremendous thought. But Dr. Nagel, I've met people today who actually feel that they can be saved, go to heaven, because they obey the Ten Commandments. Now, the law, in some cases, has not turned individuals into these empty people that you talk about. There are people I know of, and probably you've met them too, who could boast of their righteousness because they've obeyed the law as they see it. They've obeyed the Ten Commandments. Now, is this that they're not seeing the law properly, or what? How do you respond to a person like that who thinks that by the law they're being saved?
I suppose it's the question of, again, how do they stand before God? Do they stand before God pointing to their score, and that ought to count for something before God and claim his reward? Or do they stand before God appealing to nothing other than Calvary, and that they can't be damned for their sins because Christ was damned for them already, and that they are forgiven of all their sins as surely as they were baptized and as surely as the body and blood of Christ have been put into them? One way we try and help get a bit more clarity about this, because there is the function of the law which wipes out every ground of claim before God. We call that the second use of the law, which always accuses and condemns us. Then there's the first use of the law, which is a blessing in sort of the external civil way. Everybody's got sort of a conscience, and the whole area of behavior, external behavior, it keeps, as we have it in the laws of our country and the way society comes, there is that in the conscience in everybody's heart, which we need to engage more fully with the law that God has given. We call that the civil use of the law, and it's the fear of punishment then which keeps people from doing the criminal and hurtful things. But that doesn't go to the heart of the man. It's the second use of the law which goes to the heart of the man, to the bottom of him, and diagnoses it until finally there's nothing there that we could hold up before God and say, hey, now you pay attention to this and reward me for that. That's the second use, which reduces us to that point zero, to our being utterly emptied out, so that we are then nothing but givable to. And when our sins have been forgiven, when we are then alive as God's children, and glad in knowing whose we are in the world, and that he's got us here as for his service and the proclamation of his salvation, then we are set free into lives that want to please him. And that's where the law can be very helpful, that we call the third use of the law. But that's then where the law sort of guides us and shows the ways in which it would be pleasing for us to live with God. We're not to steal, and we're not to defame one another, and that sort of thing. But the Christian life is not in the third use of the law being run by the law. It's better we call that the evangelical use of the law, when it's the gospel that runs our lives. And it's like the second part of some of the epistles, when, particularly in Romans, for example, or Galatians, where first of all you get the devastation job of the second use of the law, then comes pouring in the gospel, and then you have lives freed to rejoice and live out the gifts of our salvation. And that's called the paranetic section. The third section, where the apostle then goes on to show how this works out in our lives. But when it's working out in our lives, we aren't pointing to our lives as what gives us a high score before God, but they're the ways in which we rejoice to confess that we are the Lord's own, and that we would live out what he's put us there for in our callings.
Okay. Let's go to phone lines and talk to BK this afternoon. Good afternoon. What's your question or comment?
Yes, I read in the paper this morning that a recent poll showed that the majority of the people who took the poll did not believe in the Ten Commandments. And when asked if they believed if lying or stealing was wrong, they said no. And I wanted to know, what do you preach to those people? Thank you.
Okay, thank you for that question. What about people who don't believe the Ten Commandments and believe that these things are wrong?
I suppose they need somebody to help them to be a little more honest with themselves and with the Lord. You probe it hard enough, and you'll find in everybody the things that they condemn. Perhaps they just condemn them in others, but you push them to the recognition of those things in themselves as well. We've gotten a whole lot of theoreticals out of the way in which so much of the education of our children has been done, as if they are not needing to be brought into the shape of lives where there is what's right and what's wrong, and then where there's forgiveness for the wrongdoer. When everything is relativized, and when we treat people as if we're just complicated animals, then it's the way of animal behavior that people begin to think of as it is that way with themselves. And then, of course, we're into the jungle.
We've got to break in now, Dr. Nagy. We're going to have to take a break for 2 minutes. Hold on to that thought. We leave us in the jungle, and that's a very important thought. And man without law. We'll be back in 2 minutes, folks. You're listening to Lutheran Radio Network.
Today's Navy is at the cutting edge of tomorrow's technology.
Talking about people who believe that, well, I guess who relativize human behavior and say that breaking the law is not sin, it's not wrong to do this or wrong to do that. And I guess when we broke off, you were mentioning something about leaving us back there in the jungle and sort of the animal realm in which everything is relative. Can you pick up a little bit on that? What about that person who doesn't have that sense of guilt over sin?
That's the hard, hard question. How do you reach somebody as a human being when they no longer know that they are a human being, when they have been shaped into thinking of themselves as just in continuity with the animals? You see all those animal programs on television. Somehow they are supposed to be giving us clues about ourselves. But when man no longer knows himself as a creature of God and has got himself figured out, as just the top animal, then how do you reach through to him with human talk? T.S. Eliot said of Flaubert that he still knew that man was fit to be damned, and so had the human dimension that comes only before God. When people get rid of God, or imagine that they have, then they are no longer little brothers and sisters to the angels, but they are big brothers and sisters to the dogs and the monkeys. And what holds for them holds for us. And a man's, well, such an animal's welfare is just in his comfort and the intensity of his enjoyments. And he goes down to the dust like a dog. One of the things that has always distinguished human beings is they bury the dead. If the bones are in a grave, they're human ones. There is a dimension of man's awareness that he is not interchangeable with the apes or the zebras. And it's only as we would plead the mercy of God for such people that he might enable us to reach into such people with what humanizes them, that is, that calls them back to facing up to whose world is it, and their own accountability before God. And the extraordinary thing is that these people who talk as if they were just complicated or the highest sort of animals betray that they are still human when, if you push them, they will always seek to justify themselves. And there's no point in trying to justify yourself if there's nobody to justify yourself to. People betray, they can deny God, attempt to be rid of him, but he's not so easily gotten rid of. And it's confidence in his mercy, reaching to them with the diagnosis of God's law and the gifts of the gospel, that he can make a man that thought of himself as an animal back into a man again, a sinner and one for whom Christ died, and so forgiven. But our whole, so much of our society and so much of our schooling is now denying that we are anything more than the products of an evolution that has us just as, or perhaps not the most admirable of all of the animal kingdom. We make more mess and ruin than any of the others.
All right, let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Mary this afternoon. Good afternoon, Mary. What's your question or comment?
Good afternoon to you both. I want to say I enjoy the program very much. I love God and Christ very much. I read every day the scriptures. And when we refer to someone as keeping the Ten Commandments, I love God, but I can't see where anyone could keep the Ten Commandments. Because of a simple reason, if we don't do it in works, we do it in thought. And as far as the animal quality, you know, God says we're just a little bit higher than an animal, just a bit lower than an angel. Could this be that we just live under God's mercy and what Christ did for us is, it seems like we stand at this ought that the gentleman was just talking about. So I thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for calling, Mary. Mary's statement about how can you keep the Ten Commandments?
Right. Well, I suppose, Mary, it's more important that God loves you than that you love him. It says in Scripture, you remember, we love him because he first loved us. Our love for him may wobble and some days run quite cold, but his love for us does not falter. The love that holds is the one that's his for us. And that's what he's poured into our hearts for us to be living out in our lives. And there we live in the confidence of forgiveness, and not by how well we are keeping the Ten Commandments. They can guide and help us, but the flow of our lives is the flow of the gifts of forgiveness and love. Remember the parable where Jesus tells of the man who was forgiven a great debt and wouldn't forgive another his. By refusing forgiveness to another, he was chucking his own forgiveness away. The Lord gives enough forgiveness into us to flow on, motivating and shaping, enlivening our whole lives with that forgiveness. And when we live together within that forgiveness, then we've got nobody to extol but him. And there's the love that holds through it all.
We've been talking about sin and law. What about grace? You define sin for us very effectively. How do you define grace?
Grace is just one of those so enormous words. And there again, I suppose, with grace, we can say what we think it ought to mean. And that works sometimes where people say, grace, oh, that's what God is like. He's a good one, and he'll only do the nice and kind things. They run grace as an attribute of God, and then say, well, if God is gracious, then it follows that he'll do this, that, or the other thing. These are the people who say, if the Lord lets my child die, I won't believe in him anymore. When they say that, they are admitting that they never really believed in God in the first place. They've only got a God who would be following their prescriptions. They've got a definition of God's grace that they lay on him, and that he then has to be subordinate to. It is the Lord himself who puts the content into the word grace. And the first big content is Calvary. That's how God cares about you. He thought you were worth going through that for. That's the sort of God he is. In doctrine, we talk about grace as the favor of God, favor Dei, that he looks at you and says, you're one of mine. And if you ask how come, you don't point first to an attribute of God. You point to Calvary. And you say, there's all my sins answered for, and all that made mine, with his name upon me with the water at the baptism. So long as you are talking about grace as a word that has its content by what he has put into it, in the way of a salvation's achievement and salvation's bestowal, then it's all for sure. We muck it up if we say, well, let me tell you what grace is, and then we'll fit God to that.
All right, let's go to the phone lines and talk to Linda this afternoon. Good afternoon, Linda. What's your question or comment?
Good afternoon, Pastor. I was reading John chapter 17 this morning, and this 17th verse really struck me, and I'll read the surrounding verse. It says, I pray not that thou shouldest, this is Jesus praying for us, the followers, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And here it is, he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And I think, Pastor, like you're saying, God can only show us what man is like apart from him in our own selves. And as we read that truth, as we read the Word of God, we stand in this light, and we don't even know what sin is until we stand in the light of Jesus Christ, and we compare ourselves with him. And he sanctifies us as we get into his Word, and I think we can't even cooperate in that sanctification process without him. We reach for him. We can't drown the old Adam ourselves. We reach for him, and he drowns the old Adam, is the way I always think. And I think it's so important for us to be in that word daily and praying. And I think even through our experiences, he shows us that we really need him. Thank you, and God bless you.
All right, Linda, thank you. Okay, Nagel? There's a profound recognition there. We don't know the darkness, how deep, until we've been delivered out of it into the light. We usually think of the law bringing us to the knowledge of our sin and doing its demolition job on us, and then comes the gospel. But it's when we have come into the freedom of the gospel, and that no sin can anymore condemn us before God, that we can see the full size and horror and hopelessness of the life that is lived under the law. Lutherans talk a great deal about the distinction between law and gospel. And you only know how utterly unmixable they are, unmuddleable together, when you've come out into the gospel, into that light. And the light that isn't some little spark we get going or anything like that, it's what's given into us with his words, as you say. His truth isn't something we make up, but it is his words which carry their gifts, which sanctify us, that is, make us holy, make us his own. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, who not only is there in giving us the words of Scripture, but is there with those words to create the faith that receives the gifts that the words say. And when we've got that, then, as you quoted, the Lord doesn't take us out of the world. He's equipped us to do his service here in sharing the good news of sin. Well, that isn't very good news, but at least the truth about each of us as sinners, and that there is a Savior such as was hanging on the cross for us. And when we have been made alive with that and brought into the light, then he keeps us on here for as many days as he would have us here show forth that light in our words, in our lives, and in our vocations.
All right, we're talking today with Dr. Norman Nagel, Professor of Doctrine at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. If you have any questions or comments that you'd like to address to Dr. Nagel regarding this very important subject of sin and grace, the role of the law, the role of the gospel, the definitions of the same, we do welcome your phone call. 725-3030 is our local number. Toll free from anywhere in the United States, 1-800-444-0524. We have about 10, 11, 12 minutes left in the program, so if you have any questions or comments, be sure to give us a call. Dr. Nagel, as I listen to what you're saying, you're not giving us much of a role in all this thing of condemnation through the law, judgment, and then grace and salvation. I mean, isn't there something I do? Don't I accept Jesus? Don't I make a decision for the Lord? I mean, you're taking me out of the picture, sir.
And you want to be sure to be there.
Well, don't we all? We all want to. We want to get up to heaven and at least say, we don't want to say, God, you've done it all. We want to say, but, you know, I came to believe in him. I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 10 years old, you know.
Right. There's a very helpful book called The Hammer of God, written by a Swedish pastor, Bo Yes, is his name. And there he tells of the young Christian who's fresh in the faith, but who's still referring things to himself and isn't quite sure that the crusty old pastor can be really a true Christian because he doesn't use all of those born-again phrases. And the young curate says to the old pastor, I have given my heart to Jesus. And the old pastor explodes, what? You gave him that? And then he goes on to say that it's much more like the rag and bone man walking through the park with a spike on the end of the stick picking up the old rusty cans. That's how the Lord gathers us in. Now, you touch a very profound point with this of the role of the Christian life. Sometimes it's put to us this way. Now, look at all that Jesus has done. Now, what are you doing about it?
Yeah,
He's loved you a lot.
Right.
Now, you get cracking with your love. So long as we suppose that we're going to get cracking with our love, we're back running the show on our own strength, and there's no hope for us there. The life of the Christian is enlivened, shaped, energized by the gifts that he puts into us. And so, for example, in Philippians 2, when he points out what's to be the swing of our lives, he doesn't talk about our lives, he just feeds in a whole lot more Jesus. As we noted earlier, with he puts forgiveness into us so that it can flow through us. And that's how the direction of things is supposed to go when we go to church. There we face up to God. His name comes first. He's number one. And we call upon the name of the Lord. That's sort of, in the Bible, a way of saying, designating those that are his. And we are bold to do that because we are baptized. And then we own up to him, sinners. And then comes the absolution. And it's that gift into us, and then all of the other gifts that come with the scriptures that are read and expounded into the body and blood, that then pushes us out into our lives. That's the momentum of the shaping. We don't go to work up love, but the Lord's love has been poured into us. When it says that we should love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, it's the love. He pours more than enough love into us that we can't hold it all in our little bucket, and there's lots more flowing over for those out there. And it's in that way of being conduits of his love and his gifts. And then we aren't any longer regarding ourselves and say, how am I doing with this love? Love doesn't really happen at all in ourselves. Love happens out there where the person is that the Lord has put there for us to be there for their good.
So Christians are not doers. They're takers. They're receivers, primarily.
Right, but that what they are given is the enlivening, energizing momentum of their lives. And so Jesus has put himself out there, but he says, where our neighbor is. And what we do for our neighbor, he says, I'll take that as done for me.
Mm.
And so perhaps, you know, if we hang around in church too long, he gets a bit impatient. He wants to shove us out into our calling because he's got people out there whom he wants us to have his love shaped to their particular lives and needs.
All right, let's go to the phone line to talk to Pamela this afternoon. Good afternoon, Pamela. What's your question, Pamela?
Hey, how you doing? I have a question. Okay, my question was, is not the Bible the Word of God? Law, and so then
will
sin be against the law?
Well, one more time, Pamela.
Okay. Is not the Bible the Word of God, law?
All right.
So then sin will be against the law?
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
The Bible is the Word of God, and the law of sin, of course, is breaking the law. Correct?
That's right. And we read the Bible, and that's where the Lord has his say with us. And we say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. But to say that the Bible is all law, that's only half of it, and the worse half. The law is the one that diagnoses us as sinners. If we listen to what God requires of us in his holy law, there's no hope for us at all. The Lord speaks to us in the Bible, and he says two things to us in the Bible. There's what he says to us as sinners, and that's the diagnosis, the condemnation job, the cleaning us out of any making of a case before for ourselves before him. And when he's reduced us by his holy law to that, then comes flooding in the gospel. And that's all his doing, what Jesus did, answering for our sins. That's not law. That's not something we've got to do. He's done the job. The tragedy is that some people won't let Jesus be the one who's answered for their sins. They hang on to some of their sins and say, I'm going to keep this one and work it out myself. And any sin that we hold outside of the forgiveness of Jesus is enough to damn us. It's only unforgiven sin that
that. We don't, one of the things with sin is we mayn't play sort of games of sizes with sin, big sins, little sins, or little sinner, little savior, I suppose there's truth in that, but we get what's the whole of sin and what's the damnable of sin when we see it as rebelling against God, wanting to take over from him. And for such, there's no more hope there, but only in the gospel. Think, Pamela, of our Lord's telling of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. He, a sinner, and he went down to his home justified. So, Pamela, there are times when the Lord needs to speak to you his law, and then when you repent of your sin, you don't hear law anymore, but you hear of Jesus who answered for all your sins, Calvary, and then you are free of it.
Now what about those who would say, who would turn the gospel into a law and say, yeah, but Pamela, you got to believe that gospel.
That's making believing into a work, isn't it?
Yeah.
Into something that we do. Yes, that's a very helpful point. When people say, I can't believe, they're hunting around in themselves to see whether they can manage it. You don't believe by hunting around in yourself to see whether you can manage believing. Faith comes with Jesus, and that comes not worked up on the inside of us, but from outside. He's done it all. And there's our confidence for sure. And so we are liberated out of. The moment we think we've still got to crank it up ourselves, we are in uncertainty. And everything before God still wobbles. It only holds sure before God as it holds Calvary sure, as it holds Jesus sure, as it holds you forgiven sure. And those whom the Lord forgives and he calls his own, no sin can destroy, nor even death itself. We've just been through Good Friday, and we're still celebrating Easter.
Amen. Let's pick up one more phone call this afternoon from Bill. Good afternoon, Bill. What's your question or comment?
Hello?
Yes.
Okay, I was just calling in reference to, well, under the dispensation of grace, that's my understanding of scriptures. Okay, why is it then that Christians will somewhat say that we're under grace, and yet we're not obligated to keep the law?
All right. Thank you, Bill. What about there are people who do say that the law has absolutely no effect in our lives today? We're under grace.
Then the danger is that we can run a line of grace talk, which makes it easier for us to sin. And there is no more fearful contradiction or insult of our Savior, Lord Jesus, than to use him to make it easier for us to sin. He makes us his own, and he gives us our place in the world, our calling, our vocation. Whether you be father, mother, son, daughter, as it says in the Catechism. All of these things are the way in which he then gives us to live out the gifts that he so abundantly pours out to us every time we are at the receiving end of his saving words.
All right. So we're not under, we're under grace. But the law still has an effect as being God's good guidelines for us.
Right. And when grace gets to be a sort of abstract thing, or we've got a hold of something by calling it a dispensation, we check all the language that we use about our Savior by how it runs with Calvary and how it runs with a man that's nothing but a sinner and then altogether forgiven.
Thank you, Dr. Nagel. It's been great having you with us today. See you tomorrow, folks.
If you would like a cassette copy of today's conversation, just write us for information. Be sure to include today's date and the radio station you're listening to. And please remember that we rely on your prayerful financial support. Our address is Lifeline, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Lifeline is produced in the studios of KFUO St. Louis as a listener-supported ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Again, our address, Lifeline, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is...
Hi, this is Mark Smith, half of Mornings with Mark and Mary. Mary Osbury and I would like to invite you to start each day informed, entertained, and inspired by tuning into your good news station each morning at 7 a.m. for Mornings with Mark and Mary. That's heard right here on listener-supported AM 850 KFUO.
Minutes before the hour of 8 o'clock, we have UPI News coming up for you at the top of the hour, and then good news verse after that, and then a little bit of music to wind down the evening up until 9 o'clock. I'm Don White, and I'll be with you until sign-off at 9 o'clock. Helping take us up to the top of the hour, we have Bob Dunn from the Piano Works CD and A Mighty Fortress. Once again, Bob Dunn from the Piano Works CD with A Mighty Fortress. About a minute until 8 o'clock, UPI News coming up at the top of the hour.
We believe that God has revealed himself to us through his word. Each day, Monday through Friday, we study that word together on the Bible Study. I'm Mark Spitz, your host, inviting you to tune in to this special hour, focusing us in on God's message for today's world. The phone lines are open during the study, so you can ask questions or add your insights. That's the Bible Study on the Link Satellite Network and heard at 10.05 a.m. on your good news station, AM 850 KFUO.
66 degrees in the greater St. Louis area. This evening, we're looking for partly cloudy skies, temperatures in the 50s or low 60s. Overnight, clear skies, low of 40 to 45. Tomorrow, mostly sunny with a high in the low 70s. Reported high for the day at either airport was 64 degrees. And at 8 o'clock, you're listening to your good news station, AM 850 KFUO Clayton, Greater St. Louis.
UPI Radio News, I'm Jeff Young. Washington, D.C. police are trying to keep a lid on a Hispanic neighborhood there following a resurgence of violence several hours ago that forced lawmen to move in blue waves and drive crowds of mostly younger people back with tear gas. Some looting and car burning has been reported, as well as a few injuries to police. The new outbreak of trouble came despite a day filled with meetings between Hispanic leaders and district officials. Former Soviet Foreign Minister Edward Shevardnadze came to Washington today to ask Bush administration officials for more food credits and to press for forward movement on a superpower summit with arms control agreements a possible centerpiece. Shevardnadze's successor, Alexander Bezhmetyev, is expected to meet with Secretary of State James Baker when Baker leaves Washington for yet another journey to the Middle East. Baker's still trying to line up support and participants for a possible Middle East peace conference. Meanwhile, the Pentagon's boss is already in the area holding security talks, as correspondent Elliot Brenner reports from Saudi Arabia.
Defense Secretary Dick Cheney will be just inside Iraq on Tuesday when he visits a unit of the 3rd Armored Division that's on the Iraq-Kuwait border. U.S. forces are almost out of southern Iraq, and while he's on a trip to Kuwait, Cheney is going to visit the troops in the buffer zone along the border and be just inside the country that invaded Kuwait last August 2nd. The defense secretary is visiting 6 Gulf countries in 3 days to talk about the new security situation in the region now that the war is over. Elliot Brenner with the defense secretary, Riyadh, Saudi Arabia.
Iraq has asked the United Nations to give it 5 years' worth of breathing room on the reparations the world body demands in the wake of the invasion of Kuwait and the Gulf War. But Thomas Pickering, the U.S. ambassador, takes the Iraqi plea with a bit of a grain of salt.
The request for a moratorium doesn't have all the figures that would in any way, I think, be useful even to examine the question. But we'll be looking at it in some more detail.
You're listening to UPI Radio News. The Space Shuttle Discovery ended its 8-day Defense Department mission Monday with a Kennedy Space Center landing that, after high winds, made a Southern California touchdown infeasible. Mission Space Defense focus, according to correspondent Rob Navius, is stimulating discussion about such defense systems.
The successful Star Wars research mission of Discovery has refocused the debate on the need for such a costly missile defense system. At a time when Congress has slashed funding for the Star Wars program, supporters say it has never been needed more. Former General James Abramson, who was the program's first director, says security cannot carry a price tag.
Unfortunately, rationality is a rarity in the kinds of crises that lead to war. Therefore, it is indeed worthwhile that we look at how do we defend ourselves.
No other Star Wars research flight currently appears on NASA's shuttle schedule. Rob Navius at the Kennedy Space Center.
The next shuttle mission is slated for May 22 at Columbia. There's also a new shuttle on the way to the Kennedy Space Center, Endeavour, built to replace Challenger. MTI says that it's not going to be providing a lot of assistance to companies that put out those sexually provocative diamond phone services. The law says that it cannot stop such services unless they are blatantly obscene. But there's a loophole that allows MTI to stop providing collection and billing services for the 900 lines. MTI says that it's also going to try to assist parents trying to find out why these bills keep coming in by moving all adult material to a special 754 prefix. President Bush had a working day at the White House today, and the doctors say that his irregular heartbeat responded well to medication and that he can resume most normal activities. But they say the strenuous exercise remains off limits, at least for the time being. President Bush also praised Vice President Dan Quayle, saying that he has the chief executive's full support and is doing what Bush calls a first-class job. The White House is downplaying some speculation that Bush decided not to go through certain procedures in order not to transfer control. Jeff Young, UPI Radio News.
Here's our good news verse today. Using the King James Version, it's from Isaiah 26:3.
thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee.
And at 5 minutes after the hour of 8 o'clock, we'll take a brief look at our weather once again. This evening is calling for partly cloudy skies. We're almost out of this evening, but we still have a bit to go. Temperatures in the 50s or the low 60s. Overnight, we'll have clear skies with a low of 40 to 45. And tomorrow, mostly sunny once again with highs reaching into the low 70s. Wednesday, then, looking a little further into the week, mostly cloudy skies with a 30% chance of showers and highs around 70 degrees. Currently in greater St. Louis area, it is 66 degrees. We did have a high for the day in the St. Louis area of 64, so we're just a little bit above what the official high was today. So I guess unofficially, we have reached 66 for a high. Getting started with some music, taking us to 9 o'clock. We'll begin with the Concordia Seminary Choir and Jesus, Refuge of the Weary. And that was the Concordia Seminary Choir, Henry Gehrke, director, from the CD Jesus Christ, the Light of the World, and Jesus, Refuge of the Weary. Next we have, from the a cappella collection, The Rest Medley by Dave and Barb Nelson Singers.
Thank you.
Amy Grant with Thy Word. Coming up next, we have another selection from Bob Gunn and his piano work CD once again, Lift High the Cross. Time is 16 minutes after the hour of the headline. And that was Bob Gunn, the Piano Works CD. Coming up next, John Michael Talbot, Forever Will I Sing, based on Psalm 89.
Forever will I sing the goodness of the Lord. Forever will I sing, His praises. Forever will I sing the goodness of the Lord. Forever will I sing, His praises. My holy oil anointed, my hand shall be.
was I Exalt Thee by the Master Chambers Players, and before that, Forever Will I Sing by John Michael Talbot. Our time is 25 minutes after the hour of 8 o'clock, 65 degrees, in Greater St. Louis here at our studios in Clayton, Missouri. You are listening to KFUO, Clayton, Greater St. Louis. Here's I Know That My Redeemer Lives. Debbie Boone, All Creatures of Our God, and came from her CD, Be Thou My Vision, Great Hymns of Faith. Next we have Like a Deer, As the Deer, from the CD, Daily Walk, Be Still and Know. Minutes till the hour of 9 o'clock, 65 degrees in Greater St. Louis. We're looking for an overnight low tonight of 40 to 45 degrees under clear skies. Tomorrow bringing us mostly sunny skies once again with highs reaching into the lower 70s, and Wednesday mostly cloudy with a 30% chance of showers and highs around 70 degrees. KFUO would like to remind you about our regular worship services on Sunday morning beginning at 8 o'clock with the service from Grace Lutheran Chapel in Bellefontaine Neighbors and continuing at 10:30 with the service from King of Kings in Chesterfield. Join us every Sunday for live worship services broadcast here on your Good News Station, AM 850, KFUO. So we continue working towards that 9 o'clock hour with some more music from New Covenant and Glorious Things of You Are Spoken.